We're studying the book of Romans together, and we've just started. So turn in your Bibles to Romans and the first chapter. As I come to a book like Romans, I am reminded of how greatly we are blessed as God's people today to have a copy of the Scripture in our own hands. Think about this book, this letter, coming to the believers in Rome, and they all gather together. And the leader would stand up and say, "We've received a letter from the Apostle Paul. I'd like to read it to you this morning." And he starts out reading verse 1, "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle." On he goes for what we have is 16 chapters. Well, that would take a little bit of time to read through that. Then it comes time to close it up, roll it up, and people go home. You don't have a copy to take with you. Imagine going out of there and say, "Do you remember how? What did Paul say when he said that he was talking about the gospel was told beforehand? The Old Testament scriptures, is that what you did? You remember hearing that?" By the time you got to chapter 16, would you be remembering chapter 15? And some of you know what it's like. It doesn't happen when I'm preaching, but you've been in situations where sometimes you're listening and all of a sudden your mind goes off someplace. It's just like you come back, you say, "Oh, but you're down the road." Think of what happened if you tuned out in Romans chapter 2, verse 3, and didn't plug back into Romans chapter 4, verse 9. I said, "What is he talking about?" We're really privileged to be able to have the Word of God in our possession. We carry it in, we open it up, and then when we're done studying together, we take it home with us. So great privilege. I encourage you, take time to be reading the book of Romans regularly while we're going through it. The more you read it, the more you go through it, the more it will get fixed in your mind. And then the more the truths we study will stay with you. This is a letter about the gospel. And the gospel is foundational to everything. The gospel is what brings us salvation. "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes," Paul says in chapter 1, verse 16. So if you're going to be saved, you must know the gospel and you must believe the gospel and it will change your life. We sometimes, though, oversimplify things, and you don't have to have deep theological knowledge to be saved by God's grace through faith in the finished work of His Son, Jesus Christ, His death to pay the penalty for your sin, His resurrection from the dead in victory. But you do have to grow in your knowledge and understanding. When Paul wants to unfold the gospel to the Romans, he says there are some things you have to understand in some detail. If you're going to understand the gospel, you have to understand the issue of sin. So he's going to devote a whole section, starting this letter, to the whole subject of sin and the condemnation it brings to a life. Then if you're really going to understand the gospel, you're going to have to understand something about God's righteousness. And how can God credit righteousness to those who are sinful and condemned? And Paul's going to devote a whole section to the whole subject of righteousness and how God provided righteousness for sinful people and how that righteousness is applied to individuals. And if you're going to understand the gospel, you must know something of how it changes a life so that now you can live a holy life, a godly life, a new life. He's going to devote a whole section to the matter of holiness and godliness. You know what? If you're going to understand the gospel, really understand it, you need to know something about God's sovereignty. The biblical doctrine of election and God's sovereignty and salvation causes some people great consternation. And some people don't even like to talk about it because it upsets them. But you know what? You really can't understand the gospel that God has given if you don't understand something of His sovereignty in carrying out His plan and program of salvation with the gospel. So Paul's going to devote a whole section Romans 9:10-11, to the subject of God's sovereignty in the context of His plan of redemption. And then we like details. And to understand the gospel, you need to understand it changes the way you live, what you do. You're going to close the letter with that. You know, I've shared with you before, when I was a seminary student, we had a scientist come and lecture to the seminary body. Now, you talk about a hopeless task. People like me, with no scientific real grasp, coming and lecturing for a whole week to a body of would-be preachers. He's a brilliant man. He had 3 earned doctor's degrees from 3 different countries. I must say, when I went and heard he was coming, I thought that might be a good week to take off, but there were certain requirements, so I went. And you know, he said something that stuck with me, and I've shared with you on other occasions. He said, sometimes people will say, well, I know it, but I just can't explain it to you. He said, if you can't explain it to someone, you don't know it. And he proceeded through the week to go through these matters in such a way that they made sense to me and to others. And we're sometimes that way with the gospel. We think because we've got some basic facts down, that's good enough. I'm willing to leave the details to someone else. Because, you know, there's a reason God gives all the details. It's necessary for us to really understand it and appreciate what it means. And there is no subject any more important than the gospel. By Paul started out in verse 1, identifying himself as the writer. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. He said 3 things about himself. He was a bondservant of Christ Jesus. He's not doing his will. He's not on his own mission. He is there carrying out the will of his master. And that puts him in the line of the great Old Testament saints that were used to carry out God's work on the earth. He is called an apostle. That word called, the key word, gets us into the whole area of God's sovereignty. It's going to come up 3 times in the salutation of this letter. He'll use it again down in verse 6, again down in verse 7. We'll talk more about it as we get down there. That's God's sovereign work in calling people to himself. Paul was a called apostle. And as we noted, God called him to his salvation. He called him to a life of service for him, serving as an apostle. And the particular focus of Paul's life and ministry as an apostle would be he was set apart for the gospel of God. You know, the gospel filled Paul's heart and mind. So much so that you really don't get back on target until verse 7 of chapter 1. Paul starts out, as they did in letters in those days, identifying himself as the writer, which makes more sense. Today you get a letter, you have to flip it over if you didn't look at the return address or something and say, well, who wrote it? Paul puts it right out front. You put who wrote it. Then you put who you're writing to. That doesn't come to verse 7. Paul, in verse 1, is writing to all who are beloved in Rome. What happened? He mentioned the gospel. He's set apart for the gospel. So you know what he does now? In verses 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, I have to talk about the gospel. The whole letter is going to be about the gospel. But you know what? I have to give you a condensed overview. So right up here at the beginning of this letter, what would be called the salutation, Paul takes off on the gospel. So really, verses 2 to 6, you could say, are a parenthesis, because he's going to expand the gospel. I'm set apart for the gospel of God. Let me tell you about that gospel and the wonder of it. I mean, Paul's been in ministry for years. He's traveled telling people the gospel, but he never tires of it. It never becomes commonplace, never becomes mundane, never becomes a chore in that sense. So he's excited. I'm set apart for the gospel of God. That started us off. This is God's gospel. It's not Paul's gospel. It's Paul's gospel in the sense that it was entrusted to Paul to pass on, but it comes from God. that ought to spark the interest of every single person. God has given a message. And he said it's good news. I need to know what God said. I don't care what Paul thinks. I don't care what the preacher thinks. I don't care what other people think. But I do have an intense concern what God thinks and says. And that's what the gospel is. It's the gospel of God. It was promised beforehand. So we move on. You see that which? We're off now to talk about the gospel. It's the gospel that God has given. It's the gospel which God had promised beforehand through his prophets in the Old Testament. One person put it this way, the gospel is good news. It's not new news. Because you know what? The gospel had been promised hundreds of years earlier in the Old Testament. So this is not new. It's the fulfillment of what God had promised through his prophets. And when he says he promised beforehand through his prophets, he's not just limiting himself to men like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and others. But really, all the Old Testament scriptures are included here. Moses was a prophet and identified as such. These are those to whom the word of God was entrusted. And then they were directed in the writing of it. And so he's talking about the Old Testament scriptures. This is what he promised beforehand through his prophets in the holy scriptures. The holy writings. They're holy because they partake of God's character. They are God's words. The God who is holy has spoken. And so now we have his holy word. The holy scriptures. Here he's talking about the Old Testament scriptures. God promised them through the prophets. You know what we find consistent in the Gospels during Christ's earthly ministry? In the writings of the New Testament is an absolute confidence in the Word of God. God's Word doesn't go out of date. Paul doesn't say, well, you know, Moses was 1,500 years ago. Times change. The world has changed. I mean, we live in a new world. Rome rules the world. We have a language, Greek, that we can speak in so much of the world. The Romans have developed the road system. We can travel the world. This is a new day. We don't need that old book. I mean, people, this is not where people are. But you know what? There's an absolute confidence that God's word is true. It is reliable. What he promised in the holy writings long ago, here we are. And you know what? We have prophecies yet to be fulfilled, and we have that same confidence. Nothing changes because our God doesn't change. And his word is sure. The church would stay out of so much trouble if they would just say, this is the word of God. This is where we plant ourselves. This is where we focus our ministry. This is what we are about. We are the pillar and support of the truth because God told Timothy through Paul, that's what the church is. It's the pillar and support of the truth. And God's word is truth. So it's what was told in the Old Testament scriptures. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Just after Romans. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul's talking about the gospel again. I mean, he was set apart for the gospel, and this consumed him. So here he's writing to the Corinthians in Romans chapter 15, verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you. I mean, the gospel, remember when I came? What did I do? I preached to you the gospel. You believed it. That's where you're planted now. Look at verse 3. For I delivered to you. Now he's going to talk to them, remind them of what the gospel is. What did I preach to you? I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Wait, that's the same thing he told the Romans. It's the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. It's just what God promised would happen. And now it's been carried out. The gospel was not revealed in all of its fullness in the Old Testament with the clarity that came with the coming of Christ and in our New Testament Scriptures. But the basic facts were revealed there. Beginning with his birth in Isaiah 7, born of a virgin, his suffering and death. Isaiah 53 is as full a development of that as you could expect to find. Even to the point that after his cruel suffering and death, he would be buried in the tomb of a rich man. I mean, it just details. His resurrection in Psalm 16, clearly foretold. So Paul says, what I'm telling you, I'm filling in details perhaps, but the basic facts are exactly what God promised. Now, with the revelation of what we have as our New Testament, that is complete. That's why, you know, the Old Testament was able to make you wise to salvation. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15 and said, from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures, referring to the Old Testament, which are able to make you wise to salvation. It was God's Word. It was God's truth. Now, the clarity of the gospel and how it would be carried out, accomplished, awaited the coming of Christ. Now turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And Peter's talking about the gospel and God's marvelous work of salvation. And we'll have to pick up down in verse 10. As to this, 1 Peter 1, verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Let's see, he's talking about the same thing. The Old Testament writers prophesied about God's grace in salvation that would come during Peter's lifetime, if you will, and his readers' lifetime. But they made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating. You see, it's God's Word. It was the Spirit of Christ in those Old Testament writers that was giving truth. Truth concerning God's plan of salvation. But it was confusing because the Spirit of God had them prophesy about a Messiah who would come and rule and reign in glory. And suffer and die and be resurrected from the dead. And they couldn't quite put it together. How can he come and suffer and die and rule and reign in glory? And it was revealed to them, verse 12, they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. You'll note that the gospel was preached to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven. Keep that in mind, because that's where Paul's going in a moment as we move on in Romans chapter 1, in those opening verses. The work of the Holy Spirit in the context of the gospel. The finished work of Christ. You see, Abraham was saved by God. He'll become the example of salvation by faith when we get to Romans chapter 4. But you understand, Abraham could not have been saved by God 2,000 years before Christ if the plan of God did not include the death of his son on the cross to pay the penalty for Abraham's sin. So Old Testament saints were saved by believing what God had said, but not fully understanding how he would accomplish the salvation that he promised. But they took God at his word and believed him, and God credited it to them as righteousness. But it would take the coming of the Son of God to earth to pay the penalty for sin to put things together. And now for us, we have the completed scriptures with the New Testament. Now things are clear to us. We look back, well, of course, the Messiah was coming. He was going to suffer and die. Then he'd be raised and ascend to heaven. And then in a future time, he'll come to earth again. And then he'll rule and reign in glory. How could you miss it? But it's like for all of us. We're going through something and it's confusing. We get done and we look back and we say, oh yeah, I can see how it all fits together. And when God completed the revelation, now it fits together. We are blessed to understand it in a way that Isaiah did not, because God chose not to make it all clear to him. Come back to Romans chapter 1. So first thing we want to know, second thing really, first thing, these scriptures come from God, the end of verse 1. Then they were prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. So there's been no change in God's plan of salvation. This is important because some of the Jews were confused. They thought they were saved by the Mosaic law. That never was the case in the Old Testament. They were confused. You're saved by faith always. And God had prophesied how his salvation would be accomplished. Third thing he says about this gospel, it comes from God, it's promised in the Old Testament, and it concerns his Son. The gospel is about Jesus Christ. Now keep that in mind. How often do you say, well, I talked to someone about the gospel, but you never mention the name of Christ? Well, I talked to him about God. It's important to have God in our life. Important to trust God. And not that those things are wrong, but that's not the clarity of the gospel. The gospel is about the Son of God, Jesus Christ. I haven't presented the gospel to them if I have not talked to them about Christ. Because the gospel of God, verse 3, concerns his Son. So when I present the gospel to someone, I must be presenting to them the truth concerning God's Son, Jesus Christ. That is the content of the good news. It's about his Son. So he's going to tell us about his Son. And his Son was born of the descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Concerning his Son. You know, Jesus Christ did not become the Son of God when he was born at Bethlehem. He was the Son of God throughout all eternity. A unique relationship within the members of the Trinity, and it has always been. God the Father and God the Son. Now what happened is, God has his Son come to earth to become a descendant of David. And so we're going to have now the dimension of God beginning to fulfill the promises of the Old Testament, when his Son will leave glory, come to this earth, take to himself humanity, and now the work of redemption is underway and will be accomplished then through his death and resurrection. Turn over to Galatians chapter 4. You're in Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians is after Romans, and then you're at the book of Galatians, chapter 4. Like the way this is put, when the fullness of time, verse 4 of Galatians 4, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son. So he sends forth his Son, and this Son will be born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. But it's the Son of God who comes to earth, and now becomes the Son of Man. We'll see the title Son of God in a moment in Romans 1. But first we're going to talk about the fact he's a Son of Man, in particular the Son of David. But I want you to understand he was the Son of God before he came to earth, because he has always been the Son of God. This is part of the relationship. John's Gospel chapter 1 verse 1 begins, "In the beginning was the Word." Why don't you turn back to John while I recite it for you. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And this is what the Jews had a problem with Christ when he declared that God was his Father. They were ready to stone him. Why? Because in making God his Father, he declared that he was equal with God. Partook of the same nature as God. They understood that. It's not just his humanity here, but his deity. So you have then John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And he created everything. But then you come down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's the connection. He was with God, but he became flesh. So when you come back to Romans chapter 1, it says it concerns his Son, and his Son was born a descendant of David. He doesn't use the normal word for born here. The word he uses can be translated born and used that way. But it's not the normal word, the word used in the vast majority of cases for the birth, physical birth. It's not this word. And so some translators have it, who came to be a descendant of David. Connecting the fact the Son of God came to be a descendant of David. Now he came to be a descendant of David through physical birth of Mary. But he's unique in that he was a son before he was born to Mary. But the stress he has here then, he is born a descendant of David according to the flesh, physically speaking. But there's more to Christ than just his physical birth. If you say, I was born of my line according to the flesh, you say, well, what else is there to you? I mean, of course, physically. Now, what else? It's the only way you've ever been. That's right. But for Christ, he was born a descendant of David according to the flesh. We're talking about now his physical line. You have to keep this in mind. He has always been God. He's always been the Son of God. Certain things have always been true of him, will always be true of him. But when he takes upon himself humanity, becomes a descendant of David, now something new is added. The eternal Son of God now is also Son of Man. He's not only deity, he is humanity. The God-man. He's a descendant of David because to fulfill Old Testament promises and Old Testament prophecies, he had to be of the line of David. Now we'll just take one passage. There are a number of them. But go back to Isaiah chapter 11. And this reflects something of the problem the Old Testament prophets had. Isaiah chapter 11. This prophecy begins. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. This is a prophecy of the coming Messiah. The Jews understood that. He comes from the line of David to fulfill the covenant given to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He's from the line of Jesse, the father of David. Down in verse 4, with righteousness he'll judge the poor. He'll decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Verse 6, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat. And verse 9, they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You see, he will be of the line of David. Now you can see the problem while we're here that we referred to earlier, the Old Testament prophets. Here Isaiah gets this word from the Lord. He doesn't know that there is a break here in these verses of some 2,000 years. Jesus Christ has not struck the earth with the rod of his mouth and slain the wicked with the breath of his mouth, as verse 4 says. The Spirit of the Lord rested upon him, the Spirit of wisdom. Well, suddenly, wait, it's then a plan of God he didn't reveal to him. Now, Isaiah, part of this will be fulfilled when my son comes to earth as a descendant of David, and then it will be at least 2,000 years before we get to the second part. So the Old Testament saint didn't know how to put this together. Later, Isaiah has a revelation from God, Isaiah 53, the suffering and death of the Messiah. But how to fit that back into the revelation of God in chapter 11 wasn't clear to him. So he had these pieces and didn't know how they go together. And what happens now that Christ has come, the Spirit of God has clarified the plan of God in this. But here what you see is he will be a descendant of David. Now when you come back to Romans chapter 1, concerning his son born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. This is his physical lineage. There will be more to him than his physical lineage, but that is crucial. Over in chapter 9 of Romans, Paul's talking about being an Israelite and the blessings of being an Israelite, a Jew. And then he says in verse 5, whose are the fathers? From whom is the Christ according to the flesh? And to bring in, isn't that the beginning of Christ? The beginning of his life. This is simply now we're talking about Christ in the context of his humanity. Keep this in mind. It becomes crucial to understanding things and not getting confused. This is why some cults don't believe in the deity of Christ. They fail to appreciate what the Bible's talking about when he talks about his beginnings at Bethlehem. But he didn't begin at Bethlehem because he's the one who dwelled in eternity, the Old Testament prophet said. But he's also the one to be born in Bethlehem. So he had prior existence. So back in Romans chapter 1. Look at verse 4. We're elaborating. The gospel is concerning his son, verse 3. Then you're elaborating on the son. He was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. But verse 4, he was declared son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So this son became a descendant of David, but here, as my translation says, he was declared Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. We need to look a little bit more closely at this. He was declared Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. That's a possible way to translate this, but it has some problems. The Greek word translated declared is used several other times in the New Testament, but never does it have the meaning of declared. Often it's taken that this verse means Christ was declared or shown to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. In other words, the proof of Christ being the Son of God is his resurrection. I have no problem with the fact the resurrection does demonstrate he was who he claimed to be. He was the Son of God. But I'm not sure that's what this particular verse is saying. I think it's better, that word declared, normal meaning, and it's never used any other way, in the New Testament, is to appoint or install. I take it what he is saying here is the gospel concerns his son, who was a descendant of David according to the flesh, but was appointed Son of God with power or in power by the resurrection from the dead. In other words, we are on the human line, and what is the result of him becoming a descendant of David? With his death and subsequent resurrection, he is appointed Son of God in power or with power. They say, well, he's always been the Son of God. The Son of God always had power. No argument there. But there is something that had to take place. To accomplish the work of redemption, salvation, and enable you and me and others to be saved by believing the gospel, what had to happen? The Son of God had to come to this earth, become a descendant of David, suffer and die on the cross, and be raised from the dead. Without that, God would not save anyone, because the penalty for sin is death. And without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. So the Son of God, with power to forgive and cleanse, is a result of the finished work of the Son of God on earth as the God-man. That comes up down in verse 16, when Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God for salvation. Without Christ coming to earth, His work on the cross and His resurrection, there would be no power for salvation. There are some things God cannot do. He cannot save a sinner without righteousness and the demands of righteousness being satisfied. It would be a violation of His character, and He never violates His character. God cannot sin. God cannot lie. There are things God cannot do. And He cannot save sinners without satisfying the demands of His own righteousness. So Christ is appointed Son of God with power through the resurrection from the dead. Because it's the resurrection of Christ that brings to completion the work of redemption. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, without the resurrection of Christ, there is no salvation. We are still in our sins. We are still lost. We need the resurrection. So you see, it's the plan of God promised in the Old Testament being accomplished. How did He save Abraham? By faith. But the wages of sin is death. Yes, and God saved Abraham on the basis of faith, like He saves you and me. And He saved Abraham on the basis of the fact when Abraham believed God, God had made provision or would make provision. He had made it in His eternal plan. And that was the coming to earth, the suffering and death and resurrection of His Son. So as a result of that finished work, Christ has now been installed as Son of God in power. The work that had been prophesied has been accomplished. Let's see, where do I want to take you? Go back to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Let's look at the word translated appointed or declared. In Romans 1:4, it says, who was declared? As I said, I think there's almost universal agreement in modern and current commentaries that's not a valid translation of the word in the New Testament. We get the Greek word, the English word horizon from this word, horizo, the horizon out there, demarking the line. Back in Acts chapter 10, and here Peter's presenting the good news, the gospel. It's the message of Christ. And so here he is at the house of Cornelius in chapter 10, and it's about verse 36 says, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. And he tells them something about Jesus' earthly ministry and the power that was displayed through His earthly ministry that shows that He was who He claimed to be. Verse 39, we are witnesses of these things. Then at the end of verse 39, they put Him to death by hanging Him on a cross. God raised Him up on the third day and granted He become visible. So you see, the death and resurrection of Christ, the one who came and was the descendant of David, Jesus of Nazareth, the Jewish Messiah. He became visible to witnesses. Not everybody saw Him, but those God who appointed who would be eyewitnesses of the resurrection. And then verse 42, He ordered us. He didn't ask us. He ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed. There's our word, horizo, translated declared in Galatians. But see what it is here. He has appointed Him as judge of the living and the dead. Well, as the Son of God, as God through eternity past, He always had the authority to judge, didn't He? I mean, Isaiah 6 presents Christ in His pre-incarnate glory sitting enthroned in heaven. And the seraphim of heaven crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty." John chapter 12, verse 41 tells us Isaiah was writing about Christ when he recorded that vision. I mean, He was God. God, by very fact that He is God, has the right of judgment. Well, then why did Christ have to become a man, suffer and die and be raised from the dead so that God the Father could appoint God the Son judge? Good question. I don't know. No, we know. Why? As judge, apart from the work of redemption, He could have functioned only to sentence every single man, woman, and child to an eternal hell, right? But now He sits as judge to discern between the redeemed and the lost. And being the redeemed, judged by Him, as forgiven and cleansed, those who clothed in His righteousness to be part of a kingdom He will establish on the earth for eternity. Because you understand, there could have been no kingdom without His becoming a man, suffering and dying and being raised from the dead, and now having the sovereign power to bestow salvation as a result of a finished work, and to judge between the righteous and the unrighteous. So He is appointed as judge in the context of His having become man, and thus being the God-man who suffered and died and was raised from the dead, and now can sit in judgment. Before, the judgment would just have to be send them to hell. But because the plan of God included the provision of redemption, now the judgment involves a separating between the sheep and the goats in one of the judgments, for example. So that's He's appointed judge as a result of the resurrection. You turn over to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Now we have Paul presenting the gospel. He's on his first missionary journey in Acts 13. And we have to break in here. Paul's given an overview of Old Testament history in a concise form. And verse 22, he talked about David, the son of Jesse, referring to Old Testament scripture in verse 22 of Acts 13. And then from that line, verse 23, comes God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. And this is according to the promise He gave. So this is rooted in God's Word in the Old Testament. The New Testament doesn't change the Old Testament. It brings a realization much of what was promised and enables yet future things to be realized because of the finished work of Christ. And he talks about the ministry of Christ. We have to jump down here, come down to verse 28. They asked Pilate to be executed. So they crucified Him, took Him down from the cross, laid Him in a tomb. But verse 30, God raised Him from the dead. And verse 32, so we preach to you the good news, the gospel of the promise made to the fathers. Sounds like what Paul writing to the Romans, right? I'm just preaching to you what God promised He would do through the prophets, through the fathers. And you have here in verse 33, God raised up Jesus. And the second Psalm says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Well, that wasn't the beginning of Christ. No. But the resurrection establishes His Son as the Redeemer, the one in whom salvation occurs. Now we understand how God could save Abraham by faith when the penalty for sin is death. God was providing a Savior. So it's become clear. Come on down. He talks about the resurrection, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So what he said in just a statement, The gospel was prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures, the Holy Scriptures. Here he's giving scripture for that. And you can read through this. Christ didn't undergo decay. He was raised from the dead. Verse 38, the conclusion. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is preached to you. Only through him. I never present the gospel to someone unless I make clear to them it's through Christ you have forgiveness of sins. And no other way. Through him, everyone who believes is freed from all the things which you could not be freed from through the law of Moses. That's the pattern. You see the order and the pattern. Back up to Acts, where did I have you? 13. Go over to Acts 17. So here is a result of his death and resurrection. Forgiveness of sins can be proclaimed to all men. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. He was appointed Son of God in power as a result of the finished work. Acts 17, verse 31. Again, Paul's on Mars Hill here, and he tells them about the work of Christ, the resurrection. Here at the end of the middle of verse 30, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. Because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. There's our word again, incidentally, horizo. He appointed him, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Coming judgment will take place through one man. God the Father has given all judgment to God the Son. John chapter 5, Jesus said, the Father judges no man. He has given all judgment to the Son because he is the God-man. The one who has provided redemption and the one now who is appointed to be judge of all men. And he has been appointed Son of God in power. Power to save. Power to judge. And ultimately, power to establish a kingdom on the earth over which he will rule and reign. I want to go to Philippians chapter 2. We were going to do all seven verses, but we have to save something for next time. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. And in the context here, look at verse 6. Christ existed in the form of God. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. You know that saying? He's God. He dwelt in eternity in a relationship of equality with God. The same worship offered to the Father would be offered to the Son. But he didn't hold on to that. Verse 7, but he emptied himself. We've noted on other occasions the Greek word here, kenosis, becomes a title for this. So if you read, somebody said, what about the kenosis passage? It's just based on the Greek word for emptied here. He emptied himself. Taking the form of a bondservant and made in the likeness of man, he found an appearance of man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him. You see, as a result of the finished work of Christ, that he's raised from the dead, he'll ascend to heaven. God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Well, he had that name in one sense before he was born in Bethlehem. He's God. How much higher can you get? But we need a Redeemer. We need God to be our Redeemer. And so is that the God-man. That's why Jesus Christ's favorite name for himself on earth was what? Not Son of God. Son of Man. Rarely refers to himself as Son of God. But many, many times calls himself Son of Man. Because that's what unique. He has been God for all eternity. But he became man. Without ceasing to be God. Because by very definition, God is eternal. But he chose not to hold on to the prerogatives of that he had as God, but to humble himself. Take to his deity humanity. And so, in a unique way that stretches our finite minds to bursting, he becomes the God-man. The theanthropic union. As a result of his finished work, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Every knee, every created thing. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, you have to be careful. You understand. You can talk about Jesus in His eternal existence. But then you talk about that major event when He became part of humanity so He could accomplish redemption in the resurrection, climaxing that redemption. Romans 5:1, He was raised because of our justification. It was done. Now, He's appointed Son of God in power because the work that God had planned from eternity past, prophesied in Old Testament scriptures, has now been accomplished. That's the gospel. So that's why He can be appointed to a position. He had it as God, but now He has it as the God-man who has accomplished the eternal God's plan of redemption. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Contrast in Hebrews chapter 7 between Old Testament priests who one followed another. You know why? They died. But Jesus Christ is not a priest after the order of Aaron. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, the Levitical priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood. No longer operative because Melchizedek is here to carry out his priesthood. They couldn't. They could remind you of sin. They could provide sacrifices that symbolized, pictured the shedding of blood to pay the penalty for sin. But they couldn't provide salvation because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. But, verse 24, Jesus, on the other hand, because He continues forever, He's alive, He holds His priesthood permanently. Therefore, He is also able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. See, Fitz, He is appointed Son of God in power, with power, by the resurrection from the dead. So, that's done. You understand the importance of the finished work of Christ. And we're looking at Him not in eternity past as God, but as the God-man who came to this earth and accomplished what only God could do when He became man. Salvation for you and me. Now with that finished work accomplished, the Son of God who voluntarily submitted to the Father has full power to bestow salvation and save forever. Come back to Romans. The last statement in verse 4. This was according to the Spirit of holiness. He was appointed Son of God in power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. And I take it the Spirit of holiness is the Holy Spirit. It's not the usual way. Very unusual in the New Testament to call Him the Spirit of holiness. He's usually called the Holy Spirit. This is what they call a Semitism. In the Old Testament, when they translate it into Greek, they translate the Hebrew, and this is the way it goes, Spirit of holiness. So we're talking about, they just translated, transliterated over, if you will, in form, not in letters. It's the Spirit of holiness. It's the Holy Spirit. What happened with the resurrection of Christ? Why was it necessary that He die, be raised from the dead, and go to the Father? John 14, 15 and 16. So I can send the Holy Spirit. And so you have paralleled here in verse 3 of Romans 1. He was born a descendant of David according to the flesh. He was appointed Son of God in power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit. The according to the Spirit parallels according to the flesh. I mean, here He had to become man. But now He is the God-man who is the Redeemer. And what did He do? Raised from the dead, ascend to the Father. Acts chapter 2, He sends the Holy Spirit as He promised. And His power is demonstrated. And Paul will go on with the giving of the Holy Spirit. Part of that comes the gifts. And with the gifts, Paul received apostleship. And the next verse, we won't be going into this now, but for next time, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. So that power and authority to bestow the Holy Spirit, to send Him from heaven in a new and unique ministry, is a result of the resurrection from the dead. He's Jesus Christ our Lord. I mean, there's the depth of the truth here. Think about it. If we just read the letter, but this is what the Spirit of God's saying, to plumb the depths of what He has said and who we are dealing with. This is God's good news. He promised it in the Old Testament Scriptures. It's now been realized. His Son has come, a descendant of David, physically. So now He is the Son of God, who is also a descendant of David. He's the God-man. And as a result of His finished work, He was appointed Son of God with power by His resurrection. The work of redemption is done. And so we have the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation. We have the Holy Spirit, who is given to enable, to empower those who believe, and to gift them that they might serve. This is the gospel that we have. We talk to people, we're talking about the most important thing in all the world. We can talk about sports events. We can talk about political things. We can talk about international happenings. They all pale in significance to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can tell people, I can tell you the most important thing in all the world. I can tell you what the eternal God says is the most important thing that you must know. That's what we have. Isn't it amazing? We walk around like we're speechless. But ask me about what I think of the president's actions, whether I think he ought to try to promote the Olympics. I got an opinion on everything. Come to the gospel. Well, you know, I'm just not good at explaining those things. We better get good at explaining it. This is what is important to God, and I am His servant, right? His slave. I am about His work. And I babble on about things that do not matter. They'll be washed away and gone, all these things. But there is good news. There is a Savior. He came into this sin-cursed earth. Came as a descendant of David, born into the human race. Died on the cross. Why would the Son of God do that? Because you're a sinner. I'm a sinner. There is no other way of salvation. There is nothing to compare with this. There will not be through all eternity. Ephesians tells us we will be trophies of grace to God for all eternity. It's a result of the marvelous power of the gospel to bring salvation. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the word that you have revealed to us. Lord, it's easy for us to become careless, sloppy, indifferent, maybe even bored, the things we've heard many times. But Lord, your truth is amazing. It's fresh. Your word is alive and powerful. Your gospel brings your power. Thank you for the finished work of your Son. Thank you that He was born as a descendant of David. Took to Himself full humanity in the line of David, as you had promised. He suffered and died the horrible death of crucifixion, as you had prophesied. But He was raised from the dead, as you had said He would be. And He has been appointed as your Son with full power. And He bestows salvation upon those who believe in His finished work. Someday He will sit in judgment over the living and the dead, over the righteous and the unrighteous. Someday, He will rule and reign in glory over the earth under His sovereign authority. Lord, may we be bold with this message. May we never be ashamed of that which You have said concerning Your Son. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.